Today we will look at the first 8 verses of John 17, and next week we will seek to press on through the same chapter. So we're in John 17 both this week and next. I think I had mentioned to you before that since the prisons reopened or began to reopen little by little after the virus crisis lightened a bit, basically since April or May, I've been with all of my men through the entire Gospel of John, just turning pages. Don't generally preach topically, just keep turning pages, going and seeing what's next. So we've made it all the way to 17. That's where we are. And what I realized with that is that that would mean, if we're at 17, with them, I started counting, we had actually spent 10 sessions together reflecting on the night before the crucifixion. I realized timing-wise after Easter, we're going backwards. But we had spent 10 sessions because the Apostle John gives us plenty of material the night before the crucifixion. And one of the things that we had noticed across that all of those sessions was that Jesus was choosing very purposefully, very consciously to encourage these disciples. They had some things to face. And he was very, and just it would be so different. I think I may have said that even last time I was here. He's choosing to. And what he does in chapter 17 is famous, the most extensive word of prayer from our Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. But it seems that he is so consciously choosing to encourage by stopping. This is between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. There's some Gethsemane somewhere in between there. He's stopping, but he's choosing to pray in their presence so that they can hear him. And it just seems like he's doing it on purpose. He had done so, that kind of praying, he had done so outside the tomb of Lazarus. You remember how Martha was really concerned. Is this going to be like when that stone is rolled away? And he said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And he lifted his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. So when he prays out loud, what are the people getting to hold on to? He reveals the will of God when he prays. You know what I'm saying? He knows that the Father hears him, and so he's sharing it. So what that means that I think for us today, for you today, and my own soul today, is the idea that he is praying with us in mind as well. Actually, later on in this same prayer, we're going to get to that. He says, look, I'm not only praying for these guys. That's a paraphrase. Okay. I'm not only praying for these, but I am praying for those who will believe. And so to choose to pray out loud so that we may know the will of God here, he prays, and I think we discover that as he goes. One more word to introduce and to say that I'm certain that he's doing so for the encouragement is the very last words of the last chapter, just leading in as we head in for chapter 17. What had he just said? The words he gave explained what all night's teaching had been about, everything that he had been working with them. He said, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And when Jesus had spoken these words, I'm reading now John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, they were. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Isn't that a remarkable amount of clarity in just a few words? For the whole message, it speaks to, it answers so much. If you ask, who is Jesus Christ? There's some material there for answering that. If we were to ask, did he come with a purpose? Did he come with a message? It's all over that. So it's quite a bit about words, isn't it? I gave them the words you gave me. It's very much about a message. Who sent him? That's there. Whom is he making known? It's all about that. Now they know that you sent me. Whom is he making known? And how is God the Father manifest in his, how is the glory of God the Father manifest in the authority Jesus carried to administer even eternal life? And then he gives what? The definition of eternal life. I think if the Son of God says, now this is eternal life, I think we need to wait for these next words, right? We need to get those words, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He is commissioned to bring eternal life. And it's all right there. I think if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you could go right here. You want to sit down and open and say, look at words? I mean, you got 8 verses and boom, you got a lot to talk about, you know, that way. And then where is he going after? You know, right, the time had come in the next few hours and days, things would unfold. Where is he going? He's returning to his place of glory. And there's so much there. And what that does then is it sets before every reader, every listener, it sets before us Jesus Christ for faith. Jesus Christ for the hope of eternal life. The knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. All of that is set before you today. Word of God to you for hope. For hope itself set before you today. And it's just a huge privilege for me to sit with my men week after week after week after week and take up words such as these, you know. And there's so many visitors. There's so many guys. Okay, I just counted for this week, right? How many guys whom I'd never met before in my life? 10. It just happens all the time. I've got my standard guys that come all the time. But I'm just thinking I can sit down with, it wasn't these words this particular week, but, you know, I get that opportunity, and it's wonderful that way. But, you know, it's not only for them. This is what my soul needs. This knowledge of who this person is and what message he brought and what authority he has and what hope there is bound up in words such as these. That's what my soul needs. Now, when I think of trying to bring a message on those 8 verses, it's like, how do you bring 15 messages? You could bring 15 messages on those 8 words, or 8 verses, excuse me. But I think let's focus. Let's do one thing. Let's concentrate on what Jesus said when he said, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Let's go there today in that. And I think an important introduction to that comes from a really significant parallel passage. I want to, what does it mean for him to say, Father, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you? I want to go to a passage that's become very, very dear to me, 2 Corinthians 4:6, where the Apostle Paul describes his salvation. What did God do to bring about in him this salvation? And he describes it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. I think, again, anytime an inspired apostle says, this is what occurred in my life by the grace of God that I might have salvation, let's read. You know, there it is. And this is how he put it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's good, precise, concise definition for what occurs in salvation. God shining light. Didn't we just say this morning, Jesus is the light of the world? Didn't somebody just say that one? Shining in hearts to give what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a nice, really concise definition there. That same passage speaks earlier, 2 Corinthians in 3 and 4, the lament of the Apostle Paul of his kinsmen not seeing it. They have even the scriptures and they're still blind. And yet in his own life, and he'd been blind. But in his own life, what did God do for him? He shone in his heart the light of what? What is that light? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's what he gave. And so I think what Jesus is asking for, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, that is in fact for us. It's for you. He's praying for you that the glory might shine in your hearts and be seen to glorify. We're going to get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. that way. Give me a second. Got to stay in the line here. When we consider the topic of God's glory, Christ's glory, it seems like there are two things to consider. One is the objective nature of the thing. Father and Son are glorious. That simply is. Nobody can add to it. Nobody can subtract from it. It simply is. And yet as soon as you say the word glorify, that is relational. Does that make sense? Well, I think it will. To be glorified involves someone seeing it, getting it, tasting it, perceiving it, embracing it, hoping in it, his glory in the face of Christ. You know, I think that's, and when Jesus says glorified, that's relational. It has to do with the glory being shining. Well, glory shines, right? Think of every New Testament or Old Testament passage you can think of about glory. Doesn't it have to do with brilliance? Doesn't it have to do with shining? Doesn't it have to do with radiance? Doesn't it have to do with those kinds of things? It's all about that. And he says, Father, glorify your Son. I think that has to do with people seeing it and getting it. And he's praying for it. I'm encouraged by the whole chapter in that regard, because what he prays for, the Father can give. And we can hope in. We're actually discovering the will of God here. You know, we'll discover it for this week and next week, for a lot of things. Do you use you don't have to answer out loud. My guys always have to answer out loud. But do you use the word glory or glorious in just plain old conversation? And even then, I'm not yet going specific to conversations about God or being in worship or doing a Bible study. How about ordinary conversation? Do you use the word glory or glorious? And the reason I go there is this. Yes, God is glorious. But what do we mean when we say that? Have we chewed a little bit on what we mean when we say that? And more importantly, what does the scripture mean when it says it, right? But also this, and we got to go here, and this is a little bit parallel to what we had in the class this morning. Does your soul, your own soul, perceive him as glorious with hope? And I see the thing is I need to grow there, right? I need to grow. We talked about all that process stuff where you begin, the truth is there about what the hope is and what the status is and the identity is, but we have to grow into the knowledge of it, the perception of it, the taste of it, believing. You know, and I think that's what's going on here. Father, glorify your son. I think that's going on here. Back to the how we use glory in common conversation, right? Sports teams use it, right? The glory days, right? I used to live in near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 1978 and 1979. You want to talk about the glory days for Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in sports? But why do we use the word glory about glory days? It has to do with what? A triumph. It has to do with exceptional capacity and skill, and it has to do with strength or whatever, you know, for sports. That's why we use the word glorious about the glory days. If you're a Kansas basketball fan, you might have used that recently or whatever. But there's many ways in which our hearts are stirred up to think in those kinds of terms. Have you ever just had music wash over you? You know, just some piece of music that the Lord granted somebody the skill to do, just wash over you. I'm just asking. just wash over you for that sense of that. It's glorious. I'll tell you what. And it's the quality of it, the beauty, the nature of the thing as worth something, and all of that in life and what meaningful life's about, and you name it that way. I think of the night sky at Courtright Reservoir. I used to take my son up there camping all the time, every year. Courtright Reservoir, 8,200 feet or whatever that is. And just standing there looking up in the sky. The stars are different up there than they are down here in vision that way. Glory for scale, for dimension, for, you know, magnificence and all. I'm trying to find some words here this morning. What do we mean when we talk about something that is glorious? I get teased. I get honestly teased about how many times I bring into sermon illustrations what it's like to stand on the top of Half Dome in Yosemite National Park. I do. And you may say to yourself this morning, he doesn't preach here very much, but I've heard that before. I don't know. I may have done that. but why? Why do I do that? Because it's breathtaking up there. That's why. You know, you climb up that last 300 yards of cables, you know, because it's too steep to stand. And you come out on this pretty broad surface, but you start heading over to an edge that needs some respect, right? And for me, there's just a sense of privilege. There's a sense of very high privilege to have been allowed to see something of that worth. You know, it just yawns in front of you. What is 3/4 of a mile straight down? Three quarters of a mile. And I'm not kidding. Do the math. and it yawns in front of you, and it is God's craftsmanship just shouting to you in, you know, every language. And it's so gorgeous up there that way. So I've done my glory thing. but we use the word glorious about things that stir in us awe. Things that are beautiful, majestic, things like strength or let's say authority, or and also character. I'm getting to the God topic for that, our Lord, and in that topic. Character, qualities of character that are the most meaningful things there are. Justice, mercy, those kinds of things. Capacity, worth. He, in every category, is the superlative, right? He is most high. He is almighty. He is most holy. All of those things about his glory. Think of how Psalm 29 speaks at verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. It belongs. This honor, this ascription of glory. Is that a word, ascription? Psalm 24, verse 7. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. It's like speaking to the gates of Jerusalem or something, right? Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who's this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So it is about things like strength, capacity, ability, authority. All of those kinds of things. I think of how Isaiah wrote, overwhelmed with the intensity of the vision he had seen. What were his words? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And do you remember what the seraphim were calling out to one another? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So glory has to do with attributes. It has to do with worth. It has to do with strength and majesty and all of those things. But again, and I'm doing a big intro, but again, to be glorified is relational. To have someone see it, perceive it, believe it, hope in it. That's relational. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The New Testament root word that's used about five times in these eight verses, glory, right? Glorify and all of that. The New Testament word has to do with what one thinks of another. It's relational. You know, to be glorified and that, it's relational as it goes there. So that the beauty, the excellence, the wonder, the capacity, the majesty, the worth, the character might be appreciated, believed, and hoped in. And isn't Christ himself called the radiance of God's glory? Hebrews chapter 1. So it's like the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what we need. He is that radiance. It is about communication. It is about making known, manifesting his name. That was a phrase from our passage. So that we might know it. Because to know the one true and living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent is eternal life itself. And he wants us, it seems, to know it. And I think even John the Apostle wrote this gospel in that whole framework. Back in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's all about the revealing, the making known for faith, for hope. That's what he's about. And later on in this very passage, we'll get to this next week, 17:24, John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So I think to myself, what does my soul need? A better perception, a deeper acquaintance with all of the qualities that are magnificent about him. And then to get really tight to the context of our passage, I think he's being focused. There's, you know, 10,000 things we could talk about the glory. But here, it has to do with, Father, the hour has come. So how does that reveal his glory, right? How does that reveal the glory of Christ, the glory of the Father? The hour has come. It was the hour for which all history and prophecy had awaited. This hour is the hour in which the necessary price would be paid in full. This is the hour when reconciliation could occur. The hour for the defeat of the enemy of our souls. The hour for the triumph over death itself. The hour for the administration of eternal life. The hour for our Lord to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the next. That's the hour that had come. And it's in those things that he wants to be revealed for glory relationally. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And doesn't the scripture say, 1 John 3:16, and this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. I think, how do I need this, you know? I need it every time I flounder. I need to know him for who he is and to know him for the hope that's in him. I need to know him for his forgiveness and his triumph and his plans and his purposes. I need to know him for all of that so that I can entrust my soul and every concern I have to him. And I've been lifted by these words. I need to be lifted yet some more by these words. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful. I know my need. I know it pretty well. I am thankful that you are in the business of making yourself known, that you have sent your Son, and Lord Jesus, that you came to make known to our hearts what is needed to be known for hope. And I pray that folks here would find hope in the very words before us, hope about your willingness for the cross, Lord Jesus, hope about the truth and fulfillment of resurrection and your presence at the right hand of your Father. And so, Lord, we petition you to make yourself known once again by your word, and through the Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.